I have a hard time when reading the book of Job to truly grasp the points Job's friends were trying to make to him when they were trying to comfort him after Satan took everything away from him. My question is, what are the points his friends were trying to make to him? And what can we learn from the book, from the points his friends make, Job's responses and God's response to Job? My guess is that many of us have had a question like this when reading the book of Job. The bulk of the book is a dialogue between Job and three friends and later a young man, but the three friends especially take up much of the dialogue, and those friends didn't turn out to be very friendly. And at the end, his friends are even strongly rebuked by God. So, are we to believe what the friends say to Job? Or are we not to believe anything that the friends say? And what about Job's response? Are we to believe everything Job says in response to his friends? And we can summarize all such questions with this question: how should we read the book of Job? How should we read it to learn from it and apply it to life? That is our question this evening. And my first point in answer to that question is this: take note of three critical insights given in the opening chapters. The opening chapters are not only fascinating, they lay a foundation for understanding the rest of the book. So you have to take note of the three critical insights those chapters give. As our scripture reading, I'm going to read part of those opening chapters. I'm going to read Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. As I read, start to consider what insights we are learning. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy, inspired word to us. Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out in the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your servants and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped and said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, thank you for recording this book by the inspiration of your Spirit, that we might learn about how to handle suffering, about how to comfort others who are suffering, about important truth concerning you and your ways and all that's happening around us. Give us insight this night into this book. Help us to understand it well now and in the future as well. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as I just said, the opening chapters give us three critical insights to keep in mind when reading the rest of the book. One critical insight is that Job is a righteous man. This truth, this insight is made known and confirmed in three ways. The main way is God's declaration about Job. In the opening chapters, we are given a behind-the-scenes view of a discussion that took place between God and Satan. And we read this in verse 8, And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? That, dear friends, is an amazing compliment. Taken literally, and there's no reason to not take this literally, Job was the most righteous man alive at that time. Wow. God says there's none like him. No one else compared to him in righteousness. Is there any higher compliment than that? Especially when it's God himself who's making the declaration. The fact that God did that makes it clear that Job was indeed a righteous man. Job's righteousness is also confirmed by Satan's accusation. I say that because Satan's accusation is that Job is righteous for a reason. Job doesn't say anything about Job being unrighteous. Satan doesn't prove God is wrong about Job by, listing examples of his unrighteous acts. Rather, Satan accuses Job of wrong motive. Satan accuses Job of loving God only because God is blessing him and protecting him. The fact that Satan says nothing to accuse Job is pretty amazing. If there had been some horrendous sin in Job's life, Satan surely would have known and pointed it out. Satan had no such accusations. His only accusation, again, was wrong motive. So that's a second confirmation of Job's righteousness. And a third confirmation of Job's righteousness is Job's initial response to suffering. First, we see Job lose everything. He loses his possessions. He loses his family. He loses everything. Yet listen to how he responds in chapter 1. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job was sorrowful, but not sinful. And we see the same response after Satan attacks Job physically. He attacks Job from head to foot with sores. And yet, we read in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That's her advice. But he said to her, You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job wasn't smiling, but he also wasn't sinning. He was righteous. That doesn't mean, of course, that Job was sinless. And no man is sinless but Jesus alone. Job was born in sin, and Job certainly committed some personal sins. We will see him sin as we continue to look at the rest of the book. What we are learning is that Job was a very sanctified sinner. Job loved God. He loved his neighbor. Job was walking in the ways of God. He was committed and devout in his belief of God. You have to know that and remember that as you read the rest of the book of Job. It's critical insight. Job was a righteous man. A second critical insight is that Satan inflicts suffering with evil intent. Satan inflicts suffering with evil intent. We hear this in the opening chapters, that Satan's desire is to see Job turn away from God. That's his evil intent. He wanted Job to curse God. And Satan was confident that if Job suffered enough, he would indeed curse God. And we clearly learn in the opening chapters that all of the suffering that fell on Job was caused by Satan. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Following that verse, several calamities are listed. Job himself wasn't attacked at this point, but everything else was of Job's. Two of the calamities involved enemies. One involved the fire of God, and another a great wind. Satan was the cause behind all of that, even what is called the fire of God. Let me show you that verse. Verse 16 says, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." The words "he" and "another" refer to messengers who are reporting these calamities as they were happening. It's the messenger who called the calamity the fire of God. It may have been a lightning bolt. But the fact that the messenger called it the fire of God doesn't mean it was from God. We learn that God gave everything into Satan's hand. This is from Satan. Let me read to you what Matthew Henry has written about this. Quote, "Satan thereby designed to strike into his mind, Job's mind, this thought that God had turned to be his enemy. The messenger came and said, This is the fire of God. But it wasn't. Satan wanted Job to think God was striking him, but it wasn't God. It was Satan at this point. Dear friends, Satan is a powerful foe. When Satan is allowed by God to use all of his power is great. We should not underestimate it. In the book of Job, we see how quickly Satan brought about the destruction of all Job had. Satan used armies, he used lightning, he used wind. Satan is powerful. We see Satan's power in chapter 2 as well. In chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." Now God allows Satan to attack Job physically. And he did attack Job physically. Satan inflicted all of the suffering on Job with evil intent. Satan wanted Job to curse God. This was from Satan. This is his act. We're being shown in the book that there are spiritual events behind earthly events. Just because we can't see Satan at work or demons at work doesn't mean they're not at work. And as we read the rest of the book, we need to remember it was Satan that was causing this suffering, and he was doing so with evil intent. And finally, a third critical insight is that God controls the suffering for good. God is in control of everything. He's sovereign. That's very clear in this book. He controls the suffering for good. God's sovereign control over all things is vividly shown in Job. Satan cannot do anything without permission from God. And at the end of the book, God is glorified, and God restores everything to Job and gives him even more. God is in control for good. Throughout the whole book, he's bringing about his sovereign plan. He knows what he's doing. The book of Job shows us what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us. That verse says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." We see that in the book of Job. God knew he would be exalted through Job, which is good and right. And God knew Job's faith would be strengthened in the midst of all of this. And God knew he would bless Job on account of his suffering and his faithfulness. And let's realize that God also knew, listen to this, God also knew that we would have the book of Job recorded to bless us and all other people who read this book. That was part of his good as well. This message is part of God's good in Job's life. Listen to this. When God works all things together for good, God doesn't merely bring about one good event from one evil event. God brings about all kinds of various good. I think we sometimes read Romans 8:28 as if God is going to bring about one good event from one event of suffering. As if there's a, you know, there's one-to-one correlation. Here's the evil. There's got to be one good out there. No. The truth is that God brings about all kinds of good from one event of suffering. There is no way we can know all of the good that God can bring about from one event of suffering. Even today, God is still bringing about good from Job's suffering because we're still reading about Job. You see that? That's amazing. God's sovereign control for good is the third critical insight we need to keep in mind as we read through the rest of the book of Job. Now, what I'm going to do next is show you how these three insights help us understand the book of Job. I'm calling my next overall point utilizing these critical insights, all right? We're going to look at some of the statements made by Job's friends and some of the statements made by Job, and we're going to utilize the three insights that we have learned. First, let's look at a statement made by Job's friend Eliphaz. He is the first friend to speak. Listen to what he says to Job in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Quote, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." Now we can summarize what this friend is saying this way. God judges and punishes the wicked, and he blesses the righteous. The wicked sow evil, and eventually the wicked reap a punishment from God. And the righteous are not punished. They are not cut off. That is what Eliphaz is saying. I ask you to first of all evaluate that statement apart from the book of Job. Okay, forget the opening chapters for a moment. Forget the behind-the-scenes information that we know about Job's situation. Forget even about Job for a moment. Let's just look at these words. Think only about the words of this friend. Are the words of Eliphaz true? The answer is this. A major part of what he says is true. A major part. God eventually judges and punishes the wicked. That's true. This morning we learned that God's just judgment will result in many people spending eternity in hell. And not only will God punish at the final judgment, God is punishing people every day. I'm sure there are people today in the world who are experiencing God's just anger against their sin. God does that. He does indeed punish the wicked. as Eliphaz says. But is it also true that the upright are never cut off? That's not true, is it? The righteous are sometimes cut off, and that's exactly what the book of Job is showing us. This is part of the message. Oh, the righteous do sometimes suffer. We know from the critical insight that Job, a righteous man, the most righteous man on the earth at that time, he suffered. So a big problem is this: Eliphaz misapplies truth to Job. Eliphaz takes truth, God punishes the wicked, and he misapplies it to Job. You're wicked, Job, because you're suffering. This is clear when you remember the critical insights we've learned. And that's what the other two mature friends of Job do as well. They take truth and they misapply it to Job's situation. Look at chapter 8 with me. This is Bildad speaking, another friend. He says, "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? Yet while yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." In and of itself, there's truth in the words of Bildad. The godless perish. So does their hope. And when you compare eternity to our short little lives on this earth, all of the godless actually perish quite quickly. The book of James in the New Testament tells us that truth very clearly. The book of James tells us that our lives are a mist. You know, we're here for a moment of time, and then we quickly blow away. So in and of itself, there is truth in what Bildad says. But Bildad misapplied the truth to Job. When we hear Bildad, we should be thinking, but wait a minute, Job's not wicked. We know that. He's not forgot God. He knows all about God. Job is righteous. We know that from the critical insights. Again and again in this book, we hear truth misapplied. The same happens with the friend named Zophar. In Job chapter 11, Zophar says, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves, Job." Zophar say, "Now, Job, if God spoke to you right now, he would list the sins you are suffering for, and it would be very clear that you deserve to suffer even more." There's truth in his words. There is truth in his words. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. None of us are treated as our sins deserve. That's very true. However, we should know that the words of Zophar are misapplied to Job. When we read that, we know Zophar is wrong about Job. Job suffered an attack from Satan because of his righteousness. Now, seeing Job's friends misapply truth again and again and again in the book of Job, this leads to one big important application. Namely, don't do that. Don't misapply truth. Specifically, don't jump to the conclusion that people are suffering because they have sinned. We see in the book of Job how not to treat a friend who is suffering. We see that truth misapplied can be harmful. Truth is great, but truth misapplied can be harmful. And truth misapplied can also misrepresent God. That's a taste of how to interpret what the friends say in this book again and again and again. This is a taste of how to utilize those critical insights we learn at the beginning of the book. We see this truth misapplied. We're learning here, don't do that. This is not how to treat your friends. Now, what we're going to do next is look at what Job says. Again, using the critical insights, we're going to start with one of my favorite passages in Job. I love this passage. In chapter 19, starting with verse 25, we hear Job say, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." I ask you, how should we interpret that passage? Answer, we should know this is awesome truth. This is great truth. We know from the beginning of the book that God is indeed with Job, and that God has very good plans for Job. And we know from the beginning of the book that Job is righteous. Here we are seeing Job's deep, rich faith. We're hearing Job speak correctly here. So we can take this passage and meditate on it for great comfort. It's a great statement that actually points directly to Jesus, our Redeemer, through whom we will raise and see Christ. So this is a great passage. We know that from the critical insights. We also hear Job rightly state that his friends are mistreating him. Look at Job chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 with me. Job says, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as a torrential stream, as torrential streams that pass away." Job knows his friends are wrongly judging him. He knows that his suffering is not a result of sin in his life. He knows his friends are being really lousy friends. From the three critical insights, we know Job is right. They were being lousy friends. They were being hurtful. They were adding to his suffering, misapplying truth. The words of Job teach us, again, that we should not be like those friends. We learn from Job to be kind, thoughtful, when dealing with people who are suffering. Come and stand alongside them. Third, listen to what Job says about the wicked. This is from chapter 21. "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them." Job says, the wicked are not always immediately punished. Rather, they at times prosper. Everything can go well for the wicked, and they can reach old age. That's true. That happens in this world. Job has seen that correctly. That's correct knowledge we receive from the book. The wicked actually can prosper. We should listen to Job. He's a righteous man. We know that from the beginning of the book. Job says a lot of truth in this book. Where Job goes wrong is this. He makes some conclusions about himself and God that are not true. Because of his suffering, he does that. He never loses faith in God. His faith is rich and deep. He never loses faith in God. He never curses God. But he makes some conclusions about himself and God that are not healthy, that are not true. And his conclusions lead to complaints. For instance, he complains that he should have died as a child. Listen to chapter 10, verse 18. "Why did you bring me out from the womb?" He's talking to God here. "Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me." When we hear those words, we can certainly resonate with Job, can't we? He was suffering greatly. He was despondent. And such thoughts can easily come out of our mind and heart. Oh, why didn't I die before I even was born? But we should know from the critical insights that what Job is saying here is not true. God was using the suffering of Job for good. If he had died before he was born, we wouldn't have this book. We wouldn't be learning this tonight. There's a whole lot that wouldn't have happened. This would not have been good for him to die as a baby. Whenever we hear Job complaining like this, we should realize the complaint is not true. I'll give you one more example. This is Job's final speech. This is sort of the pinnacle where Job isn't thinking in a right way. In Job 31, verse 35, Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." With those words, Job is insinuating that the Lord was not hearing him, not hearing his case, not hearing his cries. And I ask you, what should we make of those words? Answer, we should realize the Lord was indeed hearing Job. We know that from the critical insights. The Lord was hearing Job. And again, we know that the Lord was working out his good plans for Job. We should realize that these words of Job, therefore, are much too bold. These are not good words. This is a temptation we face when we are suffering. We're tempted to get too bold before God with our complaints. I've heard people say that when people are suffering, they should just go ahead and get angry at God. Now go ahead, voice that anger to God when you're angry with him. That's okay. Of course you're angry with him. That kind of thing. I disagree. That's not good counsel. We never have the right to be angry with God. I don't care what the situation is. We, his creation, who have sinned against him, we never have the right to be angry with God Almighty. It's terrible counsel to say, oh, go ahead and get angry at God. No. We should always be humble before God. Now, sometimes we get angry with God, and then we have to recognize that. But it's not okay. We should be humble before God. We can certainly ask questions of God. We can certainly bring our sorrows before God. But we have to do so with faith and humility at all times. Job in his righteousness became here too bold because of all that he was suffering. And we should learn that from Job as well. This is a temptation anyone faces when we are suffering. We would all face this temptation. I probably more so than Job, because I'm sure I'm not even a fourth of the righteousness that he was. So I would certainly face this temptation. A powerful part of the book, then, is when God does answer Job. Job cries out for God's answer. God finally does answer Job. And that's a powerful part of the book. In God's answer, we hear just how small Job was and how small we are. Job was the most righteous man on the earth at that time, but in this book, we hear just how small Job was. I'll give you a small taste. In chapter 38, the Lord says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Wow. Those words should make us think twice before we say to God, "I'm angry with you because I am suffering. Hear my complaint. Answer me." Are we really ready for God's answer? We're hearing it in Job. There are great lessons in the book of Job. God goes on to talk about and show just how small Job was. Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I was, sustaining this? I can take this sea creature and just hold him up whenever I want. Can you do that, Job? Just goes on and on to show how small Job is and how great he is. great lessons in the book of Job, lessons about suffering, lessons about how to help people who are suffering. And there are lessons about God's sovereignty and the way he will bring about salvation. The book as a whole beautifully points to the salvation all enjoy who turn to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior with repentance and faith in him. This is a great book, many lessons. You just have to remember those three critical insights as you read through the book and keep going back to those. So that's my answer for how to dig into the book of Job, and I hope you do. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, thank you for recording this for us. We know that Job suffered, and of course that's not pleasant. But you have brought about such wonderful good from all of this. It's amazing to realize today we can still be blessed because of what Job endured. And Father, we pray that we would learn well the lessons from this book. We pray that we would be kind, good, Christian friends to our fellow brothers and sisters who are suffering, and even when an unbeliever in our life is suffering. We pray that you would help us to come alongside that friend as well in a right and good way. It's pleasing unto you. And Father God, whenever we are suffering, we pray that you would help us to remember what we've learned from this book, help us to realize that you are indeed sovereign, that you have good plans, that we can trust in you and know that you are near to us, that you hear us, that you are always with us. Keep those truths firmly in our minds and in our hearts, that we might always glorify and honor you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to sing about God's sovereignty. That is one of the